Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Before I preach through a series, I have usually thought about where I'm going to go, sometimes more than 2 years out. And sometimes I have the next 3 or 4 books lined out, and those will change as I go about stuff, but I usually try and think about that a long ways ahead of time. And this particular time when I was preaching through Joseph, I think even before I had preached through Joseph, I had determined in my own mind that it was about time to go through a gospel. And so I had Matthew lined up for quite a while. I never look at the dates of how it would all line up and everything, but it just happened that we finished up Joseph last week, and it just happens that we enter into Matthew this week. And what is the first story of Matthew? It's the birth of Christ. And so how handy is that? So that's where we are this morning. You know, the real miracle would be if we make it to the resurrection by Easter. But I don't know that that's going to happen. So here we are, the book of Matthew. Matthew is the first of 4 Gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Very good. Anyone ever wondered why we have 4 Gospels? Not just one. I mean, so many of the other books you just got one of. But the Gospels you got 4 of. And I want to give you 2 reasons why we have 4 Gospels before we get moving in this morning. Number one, the reason that God has given us 4 Gospels is to help us with the trust of the accurateness of the account. It builds our trustworthiness in the accurateness of the account. Are you more likely to believe a story that a child has told you by himself? You know, this and this, my brother did this and this. Are you more likely to believe it if 3 of them come and tell the same story about one person? Are you going to believe the multiple accounts? And it's even something set up in the Old Testament. 2 or 3 witnesses, that's what it takes for everything to be established. And so it helps build our trust in the accurateness of the account. Number 2, it gives us a more complete picture of Christ. And so you get to see him from multiple angles or multiple facets. You take a diamond, and a diamond is a beautiful object if you hold that thing and look at it from one facet. But if you give someone a diamond, what do they usually take and do with that? Well, they start twisting it, and they look at it. Why do they do that? Because when you see it from all of the different facets, you really get to see the beauty of that diamond. And that's what you have in 4 different Gospels. You have 4 different facets that examine the same diamond, and when you see them all put together, you really get to see the beauty of that diamond. And so here we are in the book of Matthew, and we get to see the glory of Jesus Christ, or the beauty of this diamond, through the eyes of Matthew. So I'll stop right there. Let's stand together, and we're going to read Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, who was the father of a whole bunch of other people. Go down to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we come before you this morning as a congregation. And Lord, once again, we want to remember that we don't just come to church to receive, but to give. And one of those things is to give to you our due honor, worship, praise, time, thoughts, mind, and heart. So as we look into this account of Jesus Christ coming into our sin-cursed and broken world, out of love, God, may you be worshipped and honored, glorified, lifted up in our minds. So teach us your scriptures, your truth. Help something that is familiar to us not be too familiar to us, that it's mundane. But Lord, make your word speak. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the first 17 verses that you'll find in here are not the most Christmassy verses that you're going to find in the Bible. I would doubt that any of you have ever or will this Christmas sit around your Christmas tree and open up your Bible and say, let's read the genealogy of Jesus Christ and how Asaph begat Jehoshaphat and Jehoshaphat begat Joram and so on and so forth. I think you would lose everyone in a hurry, just like I would do the same for you. But nevertheless, I do want you to notice that these verses are here for a purpose, and they do have something to tell us. And I'm going to start by saying this. The Jews had great concern for their lineages or their pedigrees or their heritage. They had great concern about who their father was this generation and 3 and 4 and 10 generations ago. And perhaps it's most clearly seen in John 8, in which there's a story you might be familiar with. The Jews told, Jesus told the Jews, you will know the truth will set you free. The Jews responded, we have never been slaves to anyone. Abraham is our father. And so Jesus responds to them. You remember the words he said, if God was your father, you would love me, not seek to kill me. Abraham is not your father. God is not your father. You are of your father, the devil. How did that go over? It was like a pregnant pole vaulter. It just didn't. And so here is these Jews, they're upset because they were deeply concerned about their heritage. And so you see that in that story, but you see forward in the New Testament, Paul is still bringing this thing up. He frequently builds his credentials, and he frequently brings up his heritage to the people he talks to. Romans 11, 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. 2 Corinthians 11, 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Philippians 3, 4, and 5. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so he kept bringing this up because heritages really mattered to the Jewish people. Now, it still mattered under Roman rule, apparently, because Luke records that Joseph and Mary were required to go to Bethlehem because he was the household and lineage of who? David. And so it still mattered in that day. And so Matthew begins here with a genealogy to establish something to all of the Jews and to all of the people that would read this genealogy. Now, by no means am I going to work through all the names of these. I just want you to notice a few of the most important names. Give you two to start with. Notice verse 1. Verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you go on and read through that genealogy, and you'll see that Abraham is in verse 2. It works all the way down to David in verse 6. And here's two things Matthew is really trying to point out in here. Number one, Jesus is born of Abraham. Abraham was God's chosen man, and so these are the Jews, the line of the Jews. Jesus is born in the line of the Jews. But number two, what he was trying to point out here is he is of the line of David. David was a great king. And so Jesus is of the line of the Jews, but Jesus is in the kingly line of the Jews. And so right away, you get to see the particular facet that Matthew is trying to put out to the readers here, and that is that Jesus, this baby that is to come on Christmas as we celebrate it, was a king. This is not an ordinary person that was just going to come. This was someone of the Jewish line and someone of the kingly line. He would be the king of the Jews. He would be a king. You see Matthew actually expound on that as he goes through this. Chapter 2, you got the wise men who come to Herod, and who are they looking for? The king of the Jews. You don't find that story in any other of the Gospels. Herod, the current king, is jealous that another king has come onto the scene, and so he tries to put to death all of those children who are male children under the age of 2. Chapter 2, still, the Magi bring Jesus these royal gifts. Chapter 3, John the Baptist heralds and prepares a way, much like a herald would do before a king comes onto the scene. And he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The parables, Jesus often is going to speak of his kingdom. Jesus identifies himself in one of those parables as the king's son in Matthew chapter 22. And he makes this royal entry into Jerusalem. And so when this baby comes, Matthew wants you to see this is a king who is born. He's going to come as a king. He's going to be a rejected king. He's going to be killed as a king, but he will return one day as a king. Well, notice the first name in verse 2 once again. That name is Abraham. I just want you to notice some of the names that are here in this line of Jesus. It's really interesting if you poke around at who some of these names are. Number one was Abraham. Abraham, man of faith or not? Absolutely. He's in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Perfect man or not? No, absolutely not. He lied about his wife is the one big thing we got him on in the Old Testament. Two names later, you have Jacob. Same question. Jacob, a man of faith or not? Yes, he was. He's in the Hall of Fame of Faith as well in Hebrews 11. Jacob, a perfect man or not? No, absolutely not. He deceived his own father. He stole the birthright from his brother. Next, if you go down, you have a guy named Judah. And Judah ought to be kind of fresh in our minds. Was Judah a good guy or not? You say yes, you say no, you're right, whatever you say. He started off pretty miserable. Judah was the one responsible for selling Joseph into Egypt. Judah was the one responsible for that. He told his brothers, let's not kill him, let's send him off. And that way, you know, it's kind of like a pilot thing. Wasn't us. And so Judah started off pretty miserable, but God worked on him through that whole story of Joseph, and he brought him to be a man of leadership. And so it's kind of interesting if you go down through here in verse 2, you notice that it says, this is a little bit of a side note, but it says Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then it says Judah and his brothers. It doesn't say Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and his brothers. Because you remember as we were working through that Joseph stuff, one of the things I tried to point out was that maybe the story is equally about Judah as it is about Joseph. Spotlight's on Joseph, but Judah's really the one you see God doing a great work in through that story. You go down in verse 3, you have a lady named Tamar. You remember what she was? She was the daughter-in-law of Judah, and she prostituted herself to Judah, and that's where you got the next two sons. So you got two illegitimate children listed in the line of Jesus. Rahab, a good woman or a bad woman? Again, the answer is yes and no. She was a prostitute, but she also was a woman of faith. I believe she's listed in Hebrews 11 as well. Ruth, good woman, bad woman? Good woman. Nothing we're going to complain about on her. Just an honorable woman in the line of Jesus. Then you got David the king. David was a great king, but where did he get his son Solomon? Verse 6, you see, he got her through the wife of Uriah. You remember that story? He stole another man's wife. He then stuck him on the front lines and basically put him to death. And so he is part murderer, he is part adulterer, but he also ended up being a great man within the story. You got Solomon himself. Solomon was a great man of wisdom, highly honored for that, wrote a lot of Proverbs, but he married hundreds of wives, and those wives turned his heart away from the Lord. And therefore, you know, he just stumbled. But I think, as far as we can tell, he come back around, because in the end of Ecclesiastes, he writes, here's the conclusion of the matter. There's a lot of vanity in life, so just fear God and keep his commandments. So you got a man named Solomon. You got kings of Judah. Some were great kings and some were evil kings. But the point being this, in the line of Jesus, you have a lot of imperfect people. But what we learn from that is that that is so often how God operates. There's a lot of people in the line of Jesus who started out great and then went way down here, made really bad decisions, and then God still ended up using them. You got people who started way down here and they were making really bad decisions from the get-go, but God still was able to bring them to the point of faith, and he used them as well. God specializes and using imperfect people. These are the very people the Bible says that he came to redeem. And so you see that right from the beginning of Jesus Christ. He uses sinners. Verse 18. Get into the heart of the story. Verse 18 is kind of the familiar part that we all know. But it begins like this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Jesus uses those who start out great and fall and make really dumb mistakes. Jesus uses those who start out really bad, but then come back to the point of faith or to the point of faith. I want you to notice there's another kind of person that Jesus uses, and that is just the seemingly nobody. You have this couple named Mary and Joseph, and you really have heard nothing of them through this point in the Bible. That they're just kind of average Joes. They're nothing of political fame. They're not really rich people. They're not really well known in the community. They were people of humble estate. They come from a town of just 400 to 500 people, a little town called Nazareth, which I think we would probably call a city. So maybe they were, you know, they were from a small town. Joseph was a carpenter. And so you just get this idea, it's just an average working couple, a couple that minded their own business. They were content with their allotment, but here's the key thing in it, they were faithful people. And God looks on them, and because of these things, he looks on them with favor. And he comes to them, and he chooses to use them. And I just want to make a brief mention that I believe that's still how God works today. He specializes in using those who are in the middle of nowhere, Kansas. He specializes in using the nobodies of rural communities. He specializes in using the nobodies of the big cities that just get lost in the crowd. God is a God who specializes in using the low, the weak, the foolish. You remember 1 Corinthians 1? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring the things that are, so that no human may boast. And so God uses these seemingly nobodies, but here you got this average couple, and they're betrothed. A little bit more weighty. We went through the same quiz that the adults went through upstairs, downstairs with the teens. We had a debate on this. Was Joseph and Mary engaged? What was the answer on that? Yeah? You get an extra point. I put no, because the word betrothed in the ESV, and I think it was a little bit different in the NIV, their engagement was a little bit different than what we would call engagement. And so the Bible uses this word betrothed. It was a legal commitment. And the only way then to break it off was through a divorce. And so it was a more of a serious legal thing. It wasn't just like if you want to break off the engagement, you just say, okay, let's just be done here. It was go produce the legal paperwork, and there you can have the divorce. And so here you have this young couple, they're betrothed, and usually that's a pretty exciting time for couples. But a wrench is thrown into this gear when Mary is found to be with child, and they had not come together in the biblical sense of the word. We know a little bit about Mary from the scriptures, but we know even less about Joseph. Like I said, there's just not a lot said about him. But we know, number one, his father's name was Jacob, just like the Joseph of Genesis. We know, number two, he was a craftsman or a carpenter. And we know, number three, the most important thing we could know about him from verse 19, he was a just man. He was an upright man. There is a difference between the just and the upright. Why don't you keep a bookmark here? Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. You're going to notice this is a passage that's kind of similar to the Psalm 1. Jeremiah points out the difference between a righteous and an unrighteous man. Jeremiah 17, verse 5 says this, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man whose trust in man is in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in a parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." But then of the righteous, he says in verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." You can go back to Matthew 1. Joseph is a man, according to this passage, who had roots that sink deep down into God's waters. He was a just and he was an upright man. Now, we're not told in the story whether Mary told Joseph or whether he found out through the grapevine or whether he did the daring thing and asked his wife, to be, "Are you pregnant?" We're not told how he found out about this number, but we do know that he found her to be with child. And what's he to conclude from that? Well, we haven't come together, so either what she is telling me is true or she's been unfaithful, and most logically true would be she's been unfaithful. Now, with that being the case, he could not in good conscience marry Mary. Because if he did, think about the story that would tell the rest of the world. I'm guilty. And so he devises in his own mind as he considers these things, he says, "I'm just going to put her away quietly." He had the right to really shame her in public. He had the right to actually put her to death according to Deuteronomy 22. But he, just being a just man, a merciful man, he says, "I'm going to put her away quietly." Verse 20, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." Just interesting thing about this. You have the first man in the Old Testament, the first book in the Old Testament. You have a man named Jacob who had a son named Joseph who had some dreams. In the New Testament, first book, you got a man named Jacob who had a son named Joseph who now is what? He's having a dream. And his dream goes like this. He told his dreams to his wife. And he said, I saw some sheaves, and yours bowed down to mine. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going back there. But he had this dream, and this angel came to him in his dream. Someone has said this before, God is rarely early, but he's never late. He's usually right on time. Psalm 112 says this, "Light dawns in the darkness for the upright." Darkness had overcome Joseph. Because you got to remember, put yourself into the emotions of Joseph. This was not just some woman he was just going to put away. It's not just an easy, okay, I guess we're done here. This is the woman who he had been thinking of. He had dreamed about. he had given his heart to. And they'd spent time together, and they'd built this trust in one another. And suddenly, she's found to be with child. And so what he's thinking is, I thought she was only thinking of me. Apparently, she's been thinking of some other man and not just thinking about him. And so he's just in these dark days. You got to imagine the pain that would have brought on Joseph's life. But as Psalm 112:4 says, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. It's truth for all of us to remember. Just when we think things can't get darker, there comes the light. And this light comes to him in the form of an angel. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived from her in her is from the Holy Spirit. Angel continues in verse 21, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their, what's the word? Sins. You may have heard it before, but what was the Jewish expectation of salvation? Was it that they would be saved from their sins? No, what they were thinking was that he's going to come and he's going to kick the Romans out and we're going to be free. The Jews were under the Romans. They had taken over. They thought he was going to come and reestablish his Davidic kingdom on the earth. They thought he was going to come and establish security and independence in their lives. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? It doesn't say he's going to come and he's going to save his people from the Romans. It doesn't say he's going to come and save his people from the ungodly government leaders that nobody can stand. It doesn't say that he's going to save them from their pains and from their sorrows right here and right now as soon as he comes. What's it say? He's going to save his people from their sins. I think we, as earthly-minded humans, we're all guilty of this one. Before you come to Jesus Christ, we are guilty of seeing our deepest need as not a need. And we're guilty of seeing all these other things that we don't need as our deepest need. And so we look out and think, well, if I could just have this, my life would be better. If this could change, my life would be better. If this person was out of my life could be better. If this person was in my life could be better. If I could eliminate this and add these few things, then all of this stuff would add to my life and my life would be better. That's what we're all thinking. But then comes Jesus. And he makes it clear to us, that's not your need. I'm going to save you from your sins. I think there's a pretty good example of this in the book of Matthew chapter 9. Probably, again, a familiar story. You got four friends that come to Jesus. They're carrying their friend who is a paralytic. The crowd is so great, they can't get to him. So they look up on the roof and say, we're going to come down through there. They climb up on that roof. They peel back that roof. Cut the hole in it. They start to lower this man down through that roof. And Jesus looks at the man and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. You got to think of what's going on in the man's mind as long as the other four. They're going, thank you, but he needs his legs. That's why we lowered him through the roof. And so this goes on, and Jesus looks at him, and just to satisfy the Jews, they're saying, you can't forgive sins. He says, just to prove that, okay, get up and walk. So he healed the guy physically. But what did he do initially with the guy? He said, look, son, your needs are not what you think they are. You think you need legs. What you need is forgiveness. And I think he comes to us all in that same light. You think you need this in your life. You think you need that in your life. You think you need one more dollar. You think you need a boat. You need a new truck. You need a bigger house. You think you need this and that and the other thing. You think you need a new person here and to get rid of this person over here. And that's all the stuff we think we need to make our life better. But what does Jesus come and say? No, it's your sins that you need taken care of. And I think we're still kind of guilty of this from time to time as believing people. We come before our Lord, and you look at some of the prayer requests that are sent out, and it's good that we bring up some of these physical things. But, you know, God does say bring all of your burdens before him because he cares for you. But what is about 90%? If you look at a prayer list that we've usually written down, what do they usually come up with? well, heal this guy, and this guy's got this going on, and this one over here, and they're usually 90% physical. But what does Jesus say I come from? I didn't come to make all of your life perfect and easy and smooth. He says, I come to forgive sins. That's the most important thing. And so even with us as believers, we look and still do the same number. I need this, I need that, I need this person in my life, I need this person out of my life, I need a smoother life, I need a better life in this way. And what does Jesus say? No, it is your sins that you need daily cleansed from. It is your sins you need taken care of. And so that is our deepest need. And so Jesus Christ came to take care of our sins. Verse 22 says, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Probably the first and most important thing I would hope you would remember this morning would be Jesus came to forgive sins, not to smooth over all of the things of life. But secondly, I think this is one of the most glorious truths of this passage. Talked on it briefly in the Christmas message last Sunday night. But the name Emmanuel means God with who? Us. It's one of the most, staggering statements of the Bible. If you go back into the Old Testament and you look at how God was approached by his people, what does it consist of? Let's think Mount Sinai. And you remember what God did? He put this big cloud around it. There was thunder, there was lightning, there was this loud trumpet blast that no one knew where it came from. And there was lots of drama, there was lots of smoke. And what was the whole message of that? It was, everyone, stay back. You have the Ark of the Covenant. You remember they carried that thing around? And what happened if someone touched it? You dropped dead. Stay back. You have the Holy of Holies in the temple. And it was a place where only the priest was allowed to go. And if he was not properly atoned for, if he didn't do all the procedures right, what happened to him? He dropped dead. Stay back. The message of the Old Testament to the Jews, and if we would have lived in that time, we would have understood this. It is, sure, you can come before God and pray, but when it comes to his presence, stay back. He is too holy. He is too righteous. He is too pure for you to be into his presence. Stay back. But here you come to the first chapter in the New Testament, and it says, this God who is always saying, stay back, is now saying, I'm coming to you. I'm going to breathe your air. I'm going to eat your food. I'm going to walk where you walk on your sidewalks. I'm going to stand next to you. I'm going to eat at your table. I'm going to be with you. No greater blessing in the Bible can be conceived than for God to dwell with his people. The Bible describes this in Isaiah 60. It says that when God dwells with his people, this is talking about the fullness of heaven. It says, violence will be no more heard in your land, devastation, destruction won't be in your borders, your walls will be called salvation, your gates will be called praise, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor brightness shall the moon give you by light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light. And it says, and the days of mourning will be ended. Ezekiel 48, verses 35, it gives the description of this heavenly city. And at the end of it, it says, the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. One of the greatest blessings that can be conceived by mankind is that the Lord is with him. That he's not left in this, just kind of this universe to himself and says, good luck. But the Lord comes and he is with. And one day we will be with. Face to face. But here's the blessing that we get. We now get a taste of that. When Jesus came, it was a taste of this heaven, the Lord with you. And now it's still true. Those promises ring. John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, he will be with you forever. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we'll make our home with him. If you're a believer this morning, there's a very real sense in which the wonderful counselor, the mighty father, the prince of peace is with you. He is in you. God dwells with his people. And now we do see dimly one day it will be face to face. But that is one of the greatest glories of Christmas. That is one of the greatest glories of the truths of Jesus' birth. It is God coming to dwell with his people, and he never left. He left through the cross, but he was resurrected, and he came back through the Holy Spirit. He now dwells in his people. God is still with his people, and so we taste of heaven's joys in our hearts. You're never really alone. You can go hide in a closet. You're not alone. You can go bury yourself in some hole somewhere, but you're not alone. God is with his people wherever they should go. Well, verse 24 closes out this story. It says, when Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He walked in faith. You have this great story of Jesus, but you still have this man named Joseph. He did as the angel called him to do. He was obedient. And you just got to imagine the stares that Joseph would have got, the public shaming he would have got. You're hanging out with this woman. He'd go, I didn't do it. And everyone's going, But he still walked by faith. He endured the shame. Very thing that we're all actually called to do. You walk as God called us to walk. You endure that shame. And God greatly honors that. Well, that's the Christmas message. And I hope you pull from that. Maybe it's not so much about us as it is about God. God with us. What Jesus Christ has done for us. I hope you remember Jesus Christ this season. Easy to get led astray and to think about all the family gatherings. Easy to think about all the gifts under the tree. Easy to think about all the events that are on the schedule. But you remember, Jesus Christ coming was God coming to be with us. The God of the Old Testament. We go, oh, that's really, you know, sweet and everything. You got to remember the God of the Old Testament. Stay back. But now this is, I'm coming to be with you. Let's stand and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this season as we just briefly dwell on the story of you coming to earth to be with us. And Lord, I know I don't have the words to really explain what the depth of it all means. And Lord, how low it was for you to stoop, to come down and to place yourself in a needful position, being the author and giver of life. Now you would rely on someone else for life. God, I don't have the words to put in how deep and what it really means for the God of the Old Testament, or the same God that you are, a holy God whom no one can enter into the presence of, Lord, and how you entered into a baby to be with us. But Lord, we do thank you for the truths that you came. You lived, you taught, you left us with truth, you went to the cross, you endured the shame, and you've given us life. So thank you for the life that we have because of these things, Lord, just in the middle of a bunch of things going on, in your perfect time, you came. Maybe be mindful of these things, worshipful in this season, giving thanks to you. Thank you for our time together, for your word of truth. Bless us as we go now, in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen.